There might be, even tonight, someone in the room tonight, or maybe more than that, that are going through some type of a struggle, or you know of somebody that's going through a real difficult time right now. That can even seem like all of the cards in the deck are stacked against them. You might know somebody like that. If so, this message is for you to help them with a clear understanding that God always keeps his word to us. He will never forsake us, never leave us. And when Jesus Christ returns, he will come with reward for us. So we have to remember that's who we are in Christ, so that when we are faced with insurmountable odds, that we have a reason for the hope that is in us. We recognize who Jesus Christ is and who we are with him in us. And so as we look now at Acts chapter 24, we're going to see once again how God is always the same, yesterday, today, and always. And he stands with Paul. Now, as we were reading earlier, a few chapters ago, God spoke to Paul and says, "Hey, Paul, you're going to go to Rome, and you're going to speak on my behalf." So he knows that God has said you're going to Rome. But after the promise from God and clarity that he has a mission for him, he then spends almost 3 years before being able to complete what God has called him to. And those 3 years are spent in a very dramatically difficult scenario. And so it helps us to recognize how others that God has worked through and worked with and been with, how he sees them through some of the most difficult times in their life. But what we see in Paul is the example that he never loses sight of what the important thing is, and that is to be in Christ and to reflect Christ's nature and not base the message of Christ upon an emotion and not base the message of Christ upon a predicament or a circumstance in one's life. Sometimes, and maybe you have found yourself in the same position, or maybe you know somebody who has, maybe you've heard it from someone else, but there are times in some Christians' lives when a difficult scenario arises and it can change the message that they have of Christ. When things are going well, Christians have no problem in saying God is good, God is faithful, God is always on time, God is for me, not against me. But sometimes whenever things get tough, when life wraps its way around us sometimes and begins to put kind of a stranglehold on us, sometimes the message can change. "Well, I'm not sure if God's even hearing me. I don't know if he can even hear me now. I pray and pray and there's nothing. I don't know if he's even up there anymore." It can change based upon circumstance and predicament. But what we find in Paul the Apostle, the message never changes no matter what the situation or the circumstance is. He still proclaims the truth about who Christ is and stands his ground no matter who stands against him and how many stand against him and what it looks like the circumstances are going to be, the ramifications on this earth for him standing for Christ. No matter what, Paul stands by what he said in Acts chapter 20. "None of these things move me." So I encourage you tonight to own that phrase. "None of these things move me," as we continue to read about Paul's incarceration and the litigation against Paul. Now, in Acts 24, what happens is the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council in Jerusalem, they now have to go to Caesarea, and they've got to face now the issue of Paul and go before the Roman governor and try to get Paul beheaded. That's what they're looking for. They want him killed. And so what they do is they hire a lawyer. And so now the Sanhedrin has hired a lawyer. And we don't know for sure if he's a Jew or if he's a Gentile lawyer or a Roman lawyer. A lot of times what Roman lawyers would do in this day and age, they would practice their lawyer etiquette by going out into the provinces instead of going, you know, and practicing in Rome. They would practice the upper echelon of their skills in provinces and get out and represent different scenarios and practice so that one day they could be there in the court in Rome. And so that may very well be the case here, but he's quite the rascal. And if you read, and which we're going to, you read these first 7, 8, 9 verses, you really see the essence of what a lawyer does. Now, I want to say I have been represented in my past with a lawyer, and I had an incredibly wonderful Christian lawyer. There is such a thing as a Christian lawyer. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but there can be a Christian lawyer. But I'll tell you something. I was looking at anecdotes about lawyers, and there's millions. I mean, there's not hundreds, and I'm not, this is not hyperbole. There are millions. I mean, just it's page after page, and each page has, you know, 500 lists on each page, and it's like, and it goes back, going back to Socrates, we're going back to Cicero, going back to all these, forever, there's just all these comments about lawyers and how corrupt they are. And that the main thing that they do is they win their case no matter what has to take place. And they take the truth and bend the truth to make it work for the situation in the case in which they are trying. And I read so many of them, I just finally just fleshed them all. I mean, I don't want to take a hammer and pound lawyers, but I will tell you, here we're going back 2,000 years ago, and in the scripture, we're seeing a picture of a rascal lawyer. This guy, he's good. I mean, he's representing the Sanhedrin, and he tries everything to try to get Paul hung. And he uses a lot of different techniques. And I just want to tell you, if you don't know much about lawyering, then I would say pay close attention to the next 9 verses. Because nothing has changed. When you study this and read this out, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Most cases look just like this. So we're going to pick it up where Tertullus is the lawyer. And he begins to give evidence to the governor against Paul. In verse 1 in chapter 24, after 5 days, Ananias, who was the high priest, he came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, orator meaning a lawyer. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying. Now, it's kind of like walking into the Perry Mason courtroom and you're hearing the case laid out. Just notice all the twists that this lawyer goes with. He's hoping that one of them will stick. Somebody is guilty of something, but it's not the Sanhedrin, and it's definitely Paul that he's pointing at. But look at all the ways he goes about it. So first of all, he does what a lot of lawyers do. He flatters the judge. So he starts off by flattering the governor. He says, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. So first of all, I mean, the butter is just all, it's just slopping around everywhere. He's buttering this guy up really good. And then he says, nevertheless, now that I've kind of got all those things, the pleasantries out of the way, nevertheless, not to be tedious, not to bore you, not to take too much of your time, but I beg you to hear by your courtesy, a few words from us. It's amazing how lawyers can write a 10,000-page document and call it a brief, whatever. Now he says, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague. So that's the first charge against him. He's a plague. Everywhere he goes, everybody's turned upside down. Now, on one level, this charge that's being leveled against him is true. Could I ask anyone just to bring me a little glass of water from back there? Because I'm going to cough the whole service without one. Sorry. So, where was I? Plague. You know in the scripture, as we've been reading through the book of Acts, and you see the result of Paul going to certain places, he goes into certain towns, and what do they say? They say, this guy is the guy that's turned the whole world upside down, okay? There's no argument from Paul on that. The known world, thank you very much. Appreciate that. I'll save you guys the hassle of hearing me cough all night. plague. He was a plague. He was a plague of righteousness and holiness. He was a plague against any type of spiritual society or organized religion that flew in the face of the God of the Bible. So he was correct on one hand that he was a plague, but what he tries to point out here is that he's a plague in a negative sense, that he's terrorizing people, he's drawn people away from their faith, he's terrorizing cities, and as you know, he goes into the town of Ephesus and he tells these, you know, guys about Jesus the Christ, and so the silversmiths are worried that they're going to lose money, so he's a plague to their financial well-being. So there's a lot of ways that Paul actually was a plague. Now, he says, I beg you to hear these words from us. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. So again, you could make a case for that, that he created dissension because there certainly was division. There were those that believed that the Messiah had not come, that Jesus Christ was a fraud, and that there was the Messiah had not come. And therefore, as he's preaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he has met all of this, the criteria for the Messiah, there were those who just absolutely refused that for all types of motives. Most importantly, the Sanhedrin, they rejected it because if Jesus truly was the Christ and he'd come on the scene, they no longer had the authority to rule anyone at that point. The priesthood's gone. The Sanhedrin is gone. There's no need for that. The Pharisees are gone. They're all one in Christ Jesus. He was the great leveler. And so they had ulterior motives not to receive Jesus as the Christ. So, verse 5, we found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. The second accusation is that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, first of all, I want you to note that when he talks about Jesus being a plague against the Jews, a Roman leader would look at that and say, that's none of my business. That's between the Jews. If he's broken some law that's a Jewish tradition, that's between you guys to settle and deal with. And this lawyer knows that that's the response. So he's prepared his presentation to overcome that thought process as you read down through this. So the second great accusation is that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and that's what they call Christians, many of them, Nazarenes. True or false? True. That's an absolute right. It's true. What does that have to do with Roman law? Really, nothing. In fact, the Roman law says that conquered nations have the right under Roman law to worship their deities. And so therefore, Roman law actually protects Paul. And Paul knows that. Paul's a pretty brilliant guy himself. And so it says that he even tried to profane the temple. Now, this is a straight lie. So here's a lawyer who's taken a piece of information with no foundation to it, and he's presenting it as fact. And many lawyers do this. It says he even tried to profane the temple. And then it says, we seized him. Now, because it says we here, a lot of scholars believe that he might have been a Jewish lawyer because he's using the term we, okay? So he's including himself with the Jews. So it says, he even tried to profane the temple and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the Roman commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. We were trying to do the right thing. We weren't even going to include the Romans in this. This is a situation, obviously, between the Jews and he's a Jew, and we wanted to deal with it. But Lysias came by and messed everything up. Now we're here we are in Caesarea, thanks to Lysias. So now the heat is kind of off of Paul for the moment, and he's putting all this energy towards Lysias, okay, trying to find some way to get the Roman governor to get involved, that something has happened that has wronged the Jews, that the Romans are responsible for. Because if the Romans are responsible for something against the Jews, and they riot because of that, Lysias, his head will roll. So it's a pretty interesting approach that this lawyer takes. He's pretty tricky. So it says, But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Now, do you remember the situation? They had removed Paul because they were pulling Paul apart, physically pulling him apart. They took him up the stairs and they're just ripping at him. And so really what happened is they were very, very violent with Paul, about to rip him in half, and he was saved by the commander and the soldiers. So it says that he violently was taken away from us, out of our hands, and that Lysias commanded his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him, and the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, he answered. Now you're going to see this, the refutation of all the things that have been said against him. This is his rebuttal. This is, by the way, it's interesting to note that there was an amphitheater there in Caesarea right by the ocean. And so when they had these public trials, this was like a sporting event. And so everybody showed up in the whole area. This is taking place in an arena. And people are all, there's thousands of people there gathered to see this trial. It's not that he was some famous guy. It didn't matter. This is a trial, and that's what people do. They go to the trials like a game. And so there's a lot of people there. This is a pretty big event. It's kind of interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible says that Paul was a man of small stature. He was a short guy. And many of the historians of the day say that he had very little hair, he was very short, and then he had runny eyes. Christian physicians that have broken that down, they believe that he had a type of disease in his eyes that created these runny eyes. His stature wasn't much, but he created quite a stir because Christ in him is great. Christ is almighty, and Christ is magnificent. And so in a person of a small stature, God can do incredible things. So sometimes we might look at ourselves and think, you know, God couldn't do much with me. God can do great things through us if we allow him to work in our lives. So now here's Paul. After the governor had nodded him to speak, he answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, about 6 years, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." You see, you think you may have it rough in your day-to-day, but look at this situation. He's been accused, his integrity, his honor. He's a rabble-rouser. And because of Pax Romana, which is peace at any cost in Rome, his head can roll for these accusations that's taking place if he's truly a rabble-rouser. And he says, "They can't prove the things of which they accuse me now. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," speaking of Christianity, the way, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So first of all, I want you to note something that he does. He helps the governor to recognize that the God that he worships is their God. He's the God of the Jewish fathers. And so everything he preached is in line with the God of the fathers of the nation of Israel. So there's an issue, but it isn't that Paul is preaching something that's against the God of the Jews. That's not really what's taking place, but that's the way that it has been presented. So notice what he says. "I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." But you see, it was how that the perspective is presented about the law and the prophets. He presents it from the perspective that the law and the prophets were fulfilled through Jesus Christ the Messiah. So when he says, "I believe in the law and the prophets," he believes in the Old Testament. He believes in the Torah. He believes in the written word of God, every word of it. But he believes that it's been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The others, we really can't tell what the real belief was, because we know that there were ulterior motives that were taking place at the time. But what we know is that their approach to Paul is that he is preaching and teaching something that is contrary to the prophets and to the law and to the fathers of the nation of Israel. So he's making his case. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Now I want you to remember what Paul did, if you recall, when he was about to be ripped apart. He realized again, and remember, most of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, okay? There's an old saying, it's sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So all of the writings of the prophets, we see Daniel and Gabriel coming to Daniel, they didn't believe any of that because they only stuck to the first five books of the Bible. They only followed the Torah, only the writings of Moses. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now then you've got the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection and angels, all of the Old Testament. And so when Paul realized they were going to tear him apart, he was brilliant. And he said, hey, wait a minute, I'm a Pharisee. My dad was a Pharisee, knowing the division between the two. And he said, they have held me here because of my belief in the resurrection. And so when he said that, a fight breaks out, and the Pharisee says, well, he's done nothing wrong. We believe in the resurrection. Let him go, you see. So that was the issue. So now notice what he says. He says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. So he's bringing alms, he's bringing gifts, finances, and offerings to my nation. That's what he was doing in Jerusalem. It was a good thing. He had gotten finances from churches all across Asia Minor and Greece, and he's bringing them back now to help the church, his brothers, there in Jerusalem. He says, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out standing among them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So if they have a problem with the issue of the resurrection of the dead, that's the only thing that I said when I was standing before the council that could be held against me. Because half of them didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and half of them did. And so he says, the only thing that I said at the time that could be held against me or could have offended somebody was this issue right here, this statement that I made concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, speaking again of Christianity, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Basically, he's procrastinating. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. I think it was interesting how he makes sure that the family can provide for him. When I was in Iraq, and we were being given the rules and all that stuff about being there, towards the end of the war, they had changed some policies. And so we were told that if we broke Iraqi law, even on an American base, the Iraqis could come on the base and arrest us, and we would be tried in an Iraqi court of law. And so to help us to keep the rules and regulations right, they told us that if we were taken into custody and found guilty and put in an Iraqi prison, the rules in Iraq are the only way that you have sustenance in prison. They provide nothing for you. Your family has to provide it all. And so if they cut your family or friends from providing you food and clothing or anything else, you don't get anything. They provide nothing for a criminal that's been found guilty. And so this says, once again in the Middle Eastern tradition, it says, command them that the friends, that the family, people that know him, can come and see him. His friends can come and see him. He can have liberty. And don't forbid his friends to provide for him or to visit him. After some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and I won't go into this very deeply, but he stole her from another dignitary, and that's another story altogether. So she's a Jewish woman, but she was a bit of a disaster, and so she shows up on the scene. And so with Drusilla there now, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So now he wants to hear about what is the message. So that's a good thing that he did. But there's an interesting ulterior motive going on here from the beginning. So it says he sent to hear concerning the faith in Christ. Now here's Paul. Paul's in jail, okay? And they've tried to kill him. There's a plot still on his life. If you remember, there's still some fellows who said, I'm not eating until he's gone, until he's dead. They're still out there, okay? They're still plotting to get him. And now he's in a situation where he's not sure what's going to happen with his life. I mean, it could all be ended right there. He hasn't appealed to Rome or anything at this point. So he doesn't know what's happening with his life. And now it says that Felix comes in with his wife. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Notice the message doesn't change. It didn't get watered down. He didn't take the time to say, hey, Felix, now let me tell you about how this works, okay? The Sanhedrin, they're a bunch of scoundrels. All right, these are rascals. These are guys, they're not following the law. And he doesn't begin to condemn these people. He doesn't try to build a case for him. What he's doing is he trusts in the Lord. God said, you're going to Rome. And so he rests in the promise of God, and he's able to maintain the message. He doesn't change the message based upon his circumstance or his personal condition. And so now when Felix comes in, I mean, you know, most people, they start kind of wrangling with Felix a little bit. Come on, you got to work with me. Listen to what I'm saying here. I'm being railroaded here. He's got his personal ear, but he doesn't do that. What he does is he takes this very personal time that he has with the governor who could set him free. And what he does, he doesn't make a case for himself. He makes a case for Jesus. And he tells this guy about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, notice what the focus is. The focus is, he reasoned about righteousness, interesting enough, self-control, because it was Felix that stole Drusilla away from someone else, condemns him through the scripture and the judgment to come. All new information to a Gentile, to a Roman leader. And listen what Felix's response was. When he hears the message of the gospel, it says, Felix was afraid. He recognized he was a sinner. He recognized that there is a God who's going to hold him accountable one day. The message did not change. And Felix's response wasn't repentance, it was fear. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. It is so sad, the number of people that hear the gospel message and respond that way. I will address this again later. I'll come and hear about this later. And tomorrow never comes for many. It was Dwight L. Moody that made the decision that in his ministry, he would always give an altar call after every message. Because if you remember the Chicago fire, historical event, burned down 2/3 of Chicago, went up in flames. Well, Dwight L. Moody's church went up with that, and many people that went to his congregation died in the fire in Chicago. And the Sunday that he gave his last message before the fire, he didn't give an altar call. And after the fire, he realized how many people died in the fire, and he failed to give them another opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. And here's this guy, man. You talk about beautiful orchestration by God. This isn't about Paul. This is about Felix. This story isn't about Paul going to court and all the poor things with Paul. God's got Paul's back. The story here is what's taking place in the people's lives that are coming in contact with Paul. This is a story about Felix and his wife. This is a story about a guy that is from a whole nother way of life. There are people that go, well, what about the people that never heard about Jesus? Everybody gets the opportunity in their life to hear about Christ. There's not a people group on the earth that have not been evangelized. Now, there are people within the groups that haven't heard. But there is no people group that has not been evangelized on this earth today. Here, Felix has an opportunity. He is sitting with the greatest evangelist of all time. And it's just him and him and his wife. Nothing to interrupt. Clearly, he clearly understood that there was a God that would judge him. He clearly understood he was a sinner because that's what created the fear. He's for real. He's going to judge me someday, and I deserve to be judged guilty. And he walks away from it when he could have repented and taken that grand opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ and be forgiven for his sins, and everything would have been changed forever in his life. But it says, instead, he responded with the gospel of grace, the gospel of love, the gospel of forgiveness. He responded with fear. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, here's the other shoe dropping. He also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. That was a common practice. See, if he held you long enough, you just keep on getting people to bring money and keep giving you money until finally you get enough and you let the guy go. So I thought, if I hang on to this guy with all these church people, all these Christian friends and people that he's led to Christ, they'll give money. He just came to Jerusalem with a bunch of money. Surely, if I keep him here, he'll get some money and give me money and then I'll release him. And it tells you right here that was an ulterior motive. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. The first time, he wanted to hear, and he heard, and he rejected the truth in his personal life. He recognized it as a fact, but rejected the truth in the sense of he's not going to apply it to his life. Every other time that he comes now, he only comes more often to see if he's got money yet. That's why he comes. Thinking that, well, Paul will break. Paul's going to want to get out of here at some point, and he'll come up with some dough. And that is why, one of the reasons why, he allowed his friends to keep coming. They had more opportunity to bring him money and to help him get out. And it's amazing what it says in verse 27. It's heart-wrenching on one hand for Paul. But when you recognize that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and we say, be my King, that we give him the ability in our life by submission to do with us anything he wishes for his purposes. Take us anywhere, anytime, for as long as he wants us to be there until his purposes are accomplished. He told Paul, you're going to Rome. And the means by which Paul would go to Rome was going to be on the ticket, on the dollar bill of the Roman Empire, would actually pay for Paul to go to Rome. That was God's plan. And so all of this works out by God's orchestration. Verse 27, but after 2 years, 2 years, he hasn't done a thing. He's not guilty of anything. And he spends 2 years in prison. It says, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. Now there's this guy named Festus who has come into power. And it says, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul bound. He could have let him go right there, but he didn't, because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. It reminds me of another political character that I think is working very difficult, or I should say not difficult, but he's working very hard at preparing what he will do after he is no longer in his position. Felix wanted to do a favor to the Jews because they're the ones that ran the show at that time and period in history. And so by doing this favor for them, he could go back to where he lived. And they could be around them, and he would be a hero. They would be friends. It would be a nice, relaxing situation for him because he had done them this favor. In verse 1 of chapter 25, it says, now we switch from Felix to Festus, all right? When Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now remember, Caesarea is actually northeast of Jerusalem, but when they say go up, they're talking about going up in elevation. So it says Festus had come to the province, and what he does is he goes to Jerusalem first, spends a few days in Jerusalem. After 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. So when the high priest heard that the new governor's in town, immediately he gets a meeting with him and wants to go and make the case real quick while it's fresh. This could be the first actual case that this governor has to deal with. So he's got a fresh mind, no track record of good or bad with the Jews at this point here. And so they go right to him. The high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. Now, again, Paul's in Caesarea. And so what these guys are doing, they're trying to do the old plan in reverse. Before, they're going to go from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and on the road, they were going to have people in waiting and kill Paul. Now, they're kind of doing it the other way. Now, they're in Jerusalem, and they're saying, listen, do us a favor. Send Paul down from Caesarea down to Jerusalem, and we're going to kill him on the way. Paul knows that the last thing he wants to do now is be on the road from Caesarea pretty much anywhere, because he knows that his life is worth a great deal now to these people, to see him dead. And so it says that they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon Paul to come to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, I don't know, by looking at this passage and studying it through, I don't know if they told that part to Festus or not. It says that was their plan, but I'm not sure if they actually informed him that that's why they wanted them to bring Paul down from Caesarea to Jerusalem, or I should say up. So it says, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews nor Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem? Wow. You learn a little bit right there about who Festus was. He was a rascal as well, a politician. He says, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, when everything has been heard, he's been tried. They found no fault in him. 2 years he was tried there, 2 years of meeting with Felix, nothing new, no new information. He's still not guilty of anything. And now here's the new governor. The new governor is saying, hey, let's go up to Jerusalem. Paul knows better than that. And so it forces Paul's hand. So it says that as Festus is saying, would you be willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? It's at that point that Paul goes to the max. He says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. That was his last kind of, he pulled the last kind of straw out for his own sake. You know, he's trying to take care of himself here and realizes that if he goes to Jerusalem, probably he's not going to make it there. And of course, then you'll be there in the presence of all these people, just like Jesus. You see what happened to Jesus in the midst. Now, if Jesus had been tried somewhere else, it might not have happened the way that we know it. But in Jerusalem, with all the Jews there, and the riotous mob that became a very harmful thing to the Roman leader, Pontius Pilate. Politically, it was a nightmare for him. This same thing would occur if Paul went back to Jerusalem. They would use all the political intrigue that takes place, and I know that he felt that he would have died there. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged, because he's a Roman citizen. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now I have to tell you, that created a real problem for Festus. Because if he sends Paul to Caesar, and there's no real crimes that have been committed here, then it's going to look like he's an idiot. What are you wasting Caesar's time with something like this? There isn't even anything that you can prove against this man. Not one thing. And so it continues, verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council and answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now I would tell you that for the Jewish council, that wasn't exactly what they wanted, but it would work. That removes Paul from the whole region, and now he's off in Rome, and they think they'll never have to hear or see from him again. So they pretty much get their way in the fact that he's going to appeal and go before Caesar. And after some days, now King Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, here's the king of the region, okay, the Jewish tetrarch. And so what happens is he comes in because there's a new Roman governor, and he comes to sort of bless him and all these, hierarchy guys in the politics do. He comes in to shake hands and just kind of do their little party thing with him for a few days and welcome him into the political arena in that area. But remember this, King Agrippa, he's a child of Herod. So remember that the Herodian family, it was Herod the Great that tried to wipe out Jesus the Christ as a child. He's the one that had commanded to have those children, the innocents, murdered. All the boys born between the ages of 0 and 2 years old, wipe them all out. Then we find that one of the sons of Herod, he has John the Baptist beheaded. And James beheaded, John's brother. And so what we find is that this family was really used in a demonic way against the Christian church. And now here's Paul the apostle. And Paul's there in the midst of a chaotic situation with these people against him. And it's just interesting how here comes this sort of demonic force back into the fray of the church. When it really comes down to something important, it just seems like you see the ugly head of Satan very clearly popping up again and again. And here he's using the same family again. First against Jesus personally, then against the disciples, and now here's Paul, and King Agrippa shows up on the scene. Now, with Festus understanding he can't send him to Rome without something that can be proven, he's thinking, now this will get me off the hook. I'll get King Agrippa to find something, a fault in him, and then I'll use his recommendation to send him before Caesar and get myself off the hook. So King Agrippa shows up at just the right time for Festus. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man, left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Now it says Augustus. This was just a title. It became a title. And so when they say Augustus, they're talking about any Caesar. This was referring to Caesar Nero, who was basically a nightmare. I mean, he was a sociopath. And as you know, he started the fire there in Rome that was based upon the premise that the Christians had started that fire. And so blaming the Christians for this fire, of course, it began the great revolt that took place at AD 70. And of course, Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was destroyed. Not one stone of the temple that was on the Temple Mount was there. Today you can visit the Temple Mount ruins and see all those stones sitting there at the bottom of the Temple Mount. All the stones from the temple, they're still sitting right down there in a heap. So Caesar Nero was a nightmare, but this is who he is appealed to go before. And of course, he's called here Augustus. Now, he says, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord, speaking of Caesar. And I want to point out something here in this where it says, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. The word Lord here isn't that word of respect of a leader, but this is actually the word in the Greek referring to deity. Caesar Nero was the first Caesar that declared himself to be deity. And so as he is talking here and using the word Lord, he's talking about Caesar as God. So it says, therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. So he's trusting King Agrippa to find something that Jesus has done worthy of death, and most importantly, worthy of standing before Augustus Caesar. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. That's just a funny line that he puts in there. I mean, it's a given. He's going to be in a lot of trouble if he sends him up there and there's nothing against him. So that was just a nice way to kind of smooth over the conversation, a nice way to end the conversation. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. You know, when you read the first account of this in Paul's life, when this was actually taking place on the road to Damascus, a few things that's interesting. Jesus tells Paul, you're kicking against the goads. A goad was basically a long stick that was very pointy on the end. And they used the goad to basically move the oxen in the direction that they wanted them to go. All right? So if an oxen kicked against the goad, what was happening was he was kicking against his master. Okay? He wasn't fulfilling his master's wishes to go left or right, so he kicks against the goad. So one thing you might want to note here is that when someone is hurting the church, that's what he was doing. He was attacking the church. God looks at it as if you are attacking him. When you attack a Christian, when you say something negative about a Christian brother or Christian sister, if you accuse them of something and there's no foundation for that, if you spread something and you don't know whether it to be true or not, you're kicking against the goads. You're kicking against God. You're accusing God. You're persecuting God. That's the way he sees it when we hurt and come against the church. Listen to what he says. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Who is he persecuting? Who is he hauling off to Jerusalem to be punished even to death? It was Christians. And Jesus says, I am who you are persecuting. So I can't help but think about the Christians in Iraq, put to death and tortured, and all kinds of horrible atrocities have taken place to the Christians there and in Syria. And the group ISIS, of course, they believe they're getting away with something. But you see, God looks at it as if they are persecuting and attacking him. And there will be a day of judgment. He says, but rise and stand on your feet. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things of which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And I can tell you right now, to make this statement before the Jewish council, to tell them what God said to him. Listen again what he says. I will deliver you from the Jewish people. And then jump down to verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from what? Can you imagine standing before the chief priests and saying Jesus wants to turn you from darkness into light? What an indictment that is on the priesthood. An indictment against the Pharisees, an indictment against the religious leaders of the day. That's why they came down so hard on Jesus. That's why they wanted to put him to death, because of the indictment of the light that showed the depth of their darkness. Imagine telling them that Jesus Christ has said that I want to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You imagine the response that they would have, how they would feel in their heart to be told. They're the religious leaders. To be told by Paul that God wants to turn you from the power of darkness, from the power of Satan to God. Wow. That's why there was so much animosity, folks, against Christianity, against Paul, against James, against John, against Stephen, against Jesus. Because when the light comes into the presence of darkness, it extinguishes the darkness. And those that love darkness rather than the light choose to extinguish the light. And so here Paul is again, representing the light to people that are lost in darkness. King Agrippa and his family, such a history in darkness. He says, Jesus again speaking, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand. Where is Paul's faith? It's in God. Even in the prison, even in the chains, all the things that he goes through, we always see Paul standing firm in his faith that God is with him. And so it is even to this day. Having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. But you see, again, to proclaim the light to the Jews is to say that the Jews are in darkness. And that was an uncomfortable message, because by the time that Jesus Christ showed up on the scene, Judaism had become very corrupt. They were worshiping the system and not the God. And so when the actual Son of God, the Messiah, showed up on the scene and fulfilled these promises of the prophets, their heart was inclined towards the religion and not towards God. And so therefore they rejected the light when he came into the world. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely, he knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Close. It's sad. He held back. He had the evidence. He had the reason. He had the conviction, but still, like Felix, the great opportunity right there before him, he rejects it for his own life. He says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And there are some that say, as they read through this, and they think, well, he really blew it. But actually, he was following the course that God called him to. God orchestrated that he was going to Rome, and this would be the means by which it would take place. So therefore, what we see is we see that no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the condition of Paul, Paul never watered down the gospel. He gives it again and again and again. And he stands on something we all need to own and grip, and that is the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus the Christ, points to the Christ coming, the Messiah showing up on the scene. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophets' prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, the Just One. And when Paul declares the gospel, he doesn't leave out the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law of the Old Testament, that the prophet spoke concerning him. He's the one. He's the one to put our faith in. He's the one that God promised. Jesus is the authentic, legitimate Messiah. the Christ child, the Son of God, who will return again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will never see Jesus as the suffering servant, the beaten, trodden down Messiah, strapped to a log, being whipped. We'll never see the blood streaming down his face. We'll never see the Christ carrying the cross. What we're going to see is he's going to return on a white horse with Lord of Lords written upon him, King of Kings, and he comes as the judge, not as the Savior. And so if there be anybody in your life and you know in your heart they are not saved, recognize this. Today you saw Felix. He had an opportunity and 2 years of follow-up from Paul the Apostle and still rejected salvation. You see King Agrippa with a family history, a heritage of wickedness and vile evil. And there he stood. God loved him so much, the sinner. He loved Felix. He loved Herod Agrippa so much he sent Jesus to die for him. And there they are in all their wickedness, standing against the one of Christ, standing against Paul the Apostle. And Paul tells them the truth. They had the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, be a Paul. Tell people the truth of Jesus Christ. The Messiah has come. There's hope in Jesus Christ for everybody. There's hope for an Agrippa. There's hope for a Felix. There's hope for your friends and your family, whoever they may be. Don't shy away. Don't water down the gospel. Tell it the way it is because it's their only true hope. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, that you show us so clearly in your word what your desire for our life is. That we as Paul, regardless of whatever the situation is in our life, that we would continue to represent you, the truth, represent the Savior of all mankind to everyone. Help us to pursue righteousness. Help us to pursue opportunities to share the truth to those that are dying, who are lost. Give us a spirit of boldness. And by your spirit and by your word, give us the authority to proclaim the truth. There is no other way to be reconciled to the Father except through your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray these things tonight, and everyone said, amen.